We'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, turn to Haggai. This morning we will be looking at chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 5 through 9, will be the focus of the sermon, but I'd like to begin the reading in verse 1. So Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, before we hear God's word, please join your hearts together with me again in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, your hands have made and fashioned us. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us understanding, that we may learn your commandments through the proclamation of your word. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. This remnant of returned exiles began to work on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And we've seen in previous passages and sermons that as they did this, the word of the Lord came to them through Haggai's preaching. That's what we've been looking at. And that word, as it came to them, it primarily focused on what the Israelites themselves should do. What were they to do? They were to be strong. They were to work. The basis for these commands was found in the fact that God was with them. Verse 4, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. That is what they were to do. But here, God, through Haggai's preaching, he begins to declare to them what he will do. You do this. Now let me tell you what I will do. That's what is the primary focus of this section. The word is now focused on God's activity, not man's. The declaration that God was with them, near to them, even stirring up their very hearts so that they would do this work and be active. Those things, the fact that God was with them, that he was near to them, those were given as grounds, reasons, why they should work. Be strong, work, for I am with you. In the same way, these declarations about what God will do in the future, they are also given as grounds for the people of God to continue working. Work, for I am with you. Be strong, I am near to you. Again, continue your work. Why? Because I will do this in the future. Do not be afraid. I will act on your behalf in the future. Verse 5 and 6, fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, I will shake the heavens, I will shake the earth, etc. At the end of verse 4, and so God gives them encouragement here, both by, in this chapter, both by the fact that he was presently with them and by the fact that he would act for them in the future. At the end of verse 4, God declared that he was with his people. He is not far removed from us, friends. He is never far removed from us. He is always near to us. He abides in us. He is near to us, abiding in us, stirring us up, stirring up our very hearts to obey his word, even if we don't feel his presence. He is always with us. Verse 4, this is what God says. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Work, for I am with you. And the Lord then attaches this promise of being with them to the covenant that he made with them many years before this time. This is verse 5. He says, be strong, work, for I'm with you. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. This declaration here, friends, it points to the covenant that God made with his people many centuries before Haggai's preaching, many centuries before the rebuilding project took place. It was nearly 1,000 years that God made this covenant with them. That's the covenant that he was referring to here, according to the covenant that I made with you. He made that covenant when they were slaves in Egypt. And what did he promise to them in that covenant? He said, I will redeem you. I will bring you into a good land. I will make you my people, and I will be your God. That was the covenant that he was referring to when he says here through Haggai's preaching, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. In a word, when God covenanted with Israel in their redemption from Egypt, he adopted them. They became a son to him. The whole body became as a son to him. But since that time, over 900 years had passed, since that initial covenant, Israel had sinned. Though they had been adopted, they rebelled against God and they sinned. And they sinned terribly in all kinds of ways. They were unfaithful to the covenant. God covenanted with them. Israel was unfaithful to that covenant. But here we see that though God's people are unfaithful, which was the case for Israel, though we are often unfaithful, and we are, nevertheless, God is faithful. 900 years after their redemption from Egypt, the covenant still stands. God does not change. He was still with them. He does not revoke his covenant promises. In fact, he cannot revoke his promises once he makes those promises, once he covenants with his people and establishes those promises based upon his word. He cannot revoke those promises. If he were to do that, he would deny himself, and he cannot do that. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own word. So the covenant still stands. He says, I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. The Lord attaches the reminder of his faithfulness to the covenant with his promise that he was with them by his spirit. Verse 4, I am with you. Verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. I am with you. These phrases, I am with you, and the phrase, my spirit remains in your midst, they mean the same thing. For God to be with his people means that his spirit abides in them, remains in their midst. In the covenant that God makes with us, in the covenant that God made with Israel, he promises to give us his spirit, to abide with us. It was the spirit, and that was the part of the covenant promises initially that God made with his people when they came out of Egypt. He promised to abide with them. That is what he does in the covenant. He gives us his spirit. It was the Spirit who led Israel out of bondage in Egypt. It was the Spirit who stood among Israel in their midst. He was in their midst in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Spirit led Israel in redemption from Egypt. Now this, how do we know this? Well, this leading by the Spirit, well, first we see it implied here in the promise that God says here. But we also see it very clearly in Isaiah 63. There, the prophet Isaiah is looking back on the redemption from Egypt, and he says this, where is he who put in the midst of them, that is in the midst of Israel, his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters? You see there, he's talking about redemption from Egypt, when God divided the waters. Who was there? It was the Spirit who he put in their midst. And then two verses later, he says, the Spirit of the Lord gave you rest. So you led your people. It was the Spirit who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That is what God is referring to here. According to the covenant I made with you, when I brought you out of Egypt, my Spirit is still with you, even though they can look back on hundreds of years of unfaithfulness. In other words, God said, my covenant stands. My covenant has not been broken. My covenant stands. Though much has happened since that initial act of redemption, God is essentially saying to them, though much has happened since that has taken place up until this point, we look back on 900 years, you have sinned, you've broken my covenant, you rebelled against me, you've sinned against me in all types of ways. Nevertheless, my promise still stands. That is what God was, that is how God was reassuring them here. My covenant stands. I do not change. My Spirit remains in your midst. According to that covenant, I am still with you by my Spirit leading you onward. That's what God was saying to his people here. Now, Haggai's preaching agrees perfectly with what Zechariah, remember Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, he was a contemporary of Haggai. They preached at the same time, during the same time period. There were two preachers sent to preach the word of God to the people as they began this rebuilding project. Zechariah was one of them. What does he say? What did he say about the visions, that the night visions that he saw? This is what God revealed there. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It is the Spirit who leads us onward in our fight against sin. It is the Spirit who was leading the Israelites here in their rebuilding project. That is what God reminds them of here. Now, remember, friends, that what we see clearly taught here is that humans fail. We fail, and we fail in miserable ways. But God does not fail. He never fails. Think about what Israel had done to get them to this point. They had failed miserably, and yet God does not fail. His purposes are always brought to pass. The Israelites had many failures to look back on. They had much to look back on, and it was not a pretty sight. What were they to hang on to here? These are God's people. They're in this predicament because of their own sins. What were they to hang on to when they started to get frustrated, when they started to get down as they looked on the work that they were doing? Well, God tells them, my covenant. Hang on to my covenant. That is what has established this very thing in the first place. And based on that covenant, based on part of the promises on that covenant, he tells them to hang on to the fact that God's Spirit was with them. You are not alone. My covenant still stands. You are not alone. That is what they were to hang on to. Not to look back on their previous failures, not to look back on their current, even current, what may be miserable obedience. They were to hang on to God's covenant, the fact that he was with them. Now, beloved, that's the question that we are to ask ourselves this morning. What do you hold on to? What is it that you hold on to when you get down, when you look around, when you get discouraged? What is it that you hold on to? What is your anchor? What truly holds you down, keeps you going, keeps you moving forward? Well, God tells us here, it can be none other than his eternally binding covenant. In other words, God tells us to look outside of ourselves. Look to what I have said. Look to what I have done. Look to what I have promised. That is what God says to his people in Haggai's day, and that is what he says to us this morning. He tells us to turn to God's unwavering faithfulness to that covenant. He can't break it. He cannot deny us. He cannot deny himself. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Where do we turn when we fail? These are the questions we should ask. Where do we turn when we fail? When our spouse fails us, when children fail you, when the church hurts you, when loved ones die, when your job fails you, or when you lose your job. None of these things, friends, none of them, your obedience, your past failures, your spouse, your family, your job, your money, your church, your denomination, none of them are an anchor for your soul the way God is. None of them. They can all fail. Where do you turn? That is what God is asking. You turn to his covenant. You turn to the covenant that cannot be broken, and the fact that he is with us. He is with us by his Spirit. God's covenant provides us provides our souls with a steadfast anchor that they need. That is what we need. Clinging to the covenant that God makes with you in Christ, friends, and to his promise that in the covenant that he makes with you in Christ, hanging on to that and to the promise in that covenant that he will never leave you and never forsake you, that is what you are to cling to in your fight against sin and as you move onward towards the resurrection in this life. My covenant still stands, God says. That is what keeps us going, friends. Be strong. Work. Do not fear. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst, leading you onward. That is what we hang on to. And so God encouraged his people here. He's encouraging his people. My spirit is in your midst. My covenant still stands. Through Haggai's preaching, encouraged them to keep working. And he grounded this encouragement with the fact that he himself was at work by his spirit. Work. I am also working. I am with you. I am in your midst, working by my spirit. But he also encourages them with what he would do in the future. What the people of God also needed at this time, and what we also need today, is assurance that God will act in the future. Now think about this. If you think about your future, and if God's plans for your future can be frustrated, if he is not in control, if your sins or someone else's sins can frustrate the plans that God has for you, and if the decisions of man can truly get in the way of what God has promised to do in you and for you, and if these things can truly put an end to what God wants to do, if this is possible, then it is possible today that our work that we do today is meaningless, it's purposeless, it's in vain. You see the logic there. If we can't count on God acting in the future, then it is possible that what we do today has no purpose. It's without meaning. It could end up being futile. But friends, this is not a possibility. That is not possible. Our labors are not in vain. They are never in vain. God acts presently for his church, and he will act in the future for his church. And that is what God encourages his people here. This is what we see promised next. He says, "My spirit remains in your midst." And then verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will, future, shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." You see there all the references to what he would do in the future. And so he says, press on, people. Press on, work, for I am presently with you now in your work, stirring you up, and I will act for you in the future. I will do these things. Now, these actions on the part of God here that are promised, they are absolutely certain. They will happen, regardless of man's decisions, regardless of man's unfaithfulness, they will take place. Notice how many times he says, "I will. I will shake the heavens, earth, and the sea. I will shake the nations. I will fill this house. The ladder of this house shall be greater. In this place, I will give peace." And so again, the Israelites' motivation to keep going was based partly on the declarations of God that he would act for them in the future, that he would certainly act for them. I will do these things. He would act mightily for them in the future. And so they have encouragement at the present to press on, and they encouragement as they think about their future to press on, because God is both here and there. I am here with you in your midst, and I will be there in the future acting for you all the same. Now, and so he reminds them, I will act in the future. Now, to the ears of the people of Judah at this time, when they heard the Lord say, "I will shake the heavens and the earth," and when he said, "I will shake the nations and I will cause all the treasures of the nations to flow into Jerusalem," and when he talked about possessing all the gold and the silver in the world, that's what he says here. He says, "All the gold is mine, all the silver is mine." He says, "I will fill this house with glory." When they heard this, in their minds, they probably would have been thinking about the collection of finances, the collection of resources, literal gold and silver, to fund this rebuilding project. Remember the former glory of Solomon's temple. Remember, we described that a few weeks ago, the former glory of Solomon's temple. The inside was overlaid with pure gold, pure, costly gold. They would need costly material to rebuild the temple. That is what Solomon needed. He needed extensive labor, which costs money. And so these people knew that. They knew they would need resources. They knew they would need time. They would need all of these things in order to rebuild the temple here. And remember again, too, that the people, up until this point, they had been concerned primarily with their own homes, with applying their own resources and their own time and labor to their own business, their own lifestyle. They were using their resources, their labor, to make their own houses beautiful while God's house laid in ruins. But now, through Haggai's preaching, now they were beginning to shift their resources and their labor to focusing on rebuilding the temple. And so they might have been asking themselves, where will the money come from? You're asking us to do this. Well, where will the money come from? Where will the time come from? This is certainly what is in view in the next section in verses 18 and 19. This is what we see there. Since the day that the foundation was laid, God says, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Your resources have been few and far between. You've had little resources because you haven't been focusing on the right things. And so on some level, God was telling them, I will fund this project. They must have been thinking about this. And he says to them, I will bless you. That is to say, I will bless you with what you need for the work that I'm calling you to do. Be strong. Work. I will bless you if you do that. As you do that, I will provide for you. I will pave the way for you to apply yourselves to this rebuilding project. And notice what the Lord says about the heavens and the earth, about all of creation. He says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land. Well, earlier God had told them that he shut up the heavens. He closed them up. He caused a drought on the dry land. This is from chapter 1. The heavens above you have withheld their dew. The earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land, the grain, the wine. In other words, God is in control of the heavens and the earth. He can shut them up and keep resources from his people, or he can unleash them as he pleases. Now, in our day, and at least in our part of the world, in this part of the world, you might think of someone who owns a business. Someone who owns a business or works for a business, that business needs clients and customers. You need clients and customers for that business to produce money, to be sustained. That's what you need. In Haggai's day, they needed seed. They needed rain. Well, you need customers. You need clients. Well, God brings those customers in. He brings clients in, and he withholds them as he pleases. It is the same with all of our work. Whether or not you own a business or whether you work for a business or not, God blesses it or he doesn't. He blesses your labors or he doesn't, and he does it for his purposes. And later, we see that he promises his people, he says, I will bless you. That is to say, he was saying to them, you were not focused on the right things. You were not focused on rebuilding my temple. You were not focused on advancing my kingdom. And so what happened? I shut up the financial blessings for you. I shut up the heavens. I shut up the earth. You barely scraped by because you were not focusing on the right things. And he shut up the spiritual blessings because of this. Now, he says, now that you are starting to put your life into, or applying your life and your resources into advancing my kingdom, I will once more open up the floodgates of my riches. I will open up the heavens, I will shake them, I will provide you with what you need as you focus on this rebuilding project. And he says, I will do this not so you can beautify your own houses primarily, though they certainly could still do that. But he says, I will do this so that you may finish rebuilding this temple. That is what pleases me. That's what God was saying here. I will shake the heavens. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. I will fund this project in order that this temple might be rebuilt. That is what he was promising here. Now, beloved, God still does this today. He never promises, to give each and every one of us worldly riches. He never promises that. Though true Christians may become wealthy, even very wealthy. Remember Solomon, who built the first temple. He was fantastically wealthy. He was wealthy in a way that none of us probably will ever even touch or experience. God never promises to make us all rich in a worldly sense. In fact, the church, if you look at Revelation, the church that received one of Christ's strongest rebuke in the book of Revelation, they had worldly riches. They had lots of worldly riches, and yet they had serious spiritual problems. And so Christ rebuked them for that. And so he doesn't promise to make each and every one of us wealthy in a worldly sense. But he does promise, as he does here, to give us all that we need. He does promise that. He is our Father. He will give us what we need, especially if we strive to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will give you all these things. The gold is mine, the silver is mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If you make my word, my kingdom, of primary importance in your lives, you do not need to fear. That's what God is saying. Fear not. Fear not. My covenant still stands. God was faithful to this promise, to his promise, and he was faithful to this promise. He blessed the work of this remnant as they kept moving forward. The temple was completed in 4 years. When they finished, it was far less glorious than when they first built it. However, many years later, Herod the Great, he began renovating and beautifying this temple. And by the time of Jesus' ministry, by the time Jesus was walking the earth, this temple that they were working on here in Haggai's day, it had become incredibly beautiful again. It had become quite impressive. God had done that. So we see, even in history, that he was faithful to his promise here. In fact, Herod's temple is what the disciples were looking at, and that's what they were admiring in Mark chapter 13. We see this there. And as he came out of the temple, referring to the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what a wonderful building." It was an impressive building that Herod had renovated. And so in this sense, the Lord shook Herod's wallet at that time. He used Herod's money to fund the renovation of the temple. He brought treasures into the temple. And so there was a partial fulfillment of what God promised here, right? He promised to make sure that this project was complete. The temple was completed. But where do we see the glory of the temple surpass the glory of Solomon's temple? That's the promise in verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. The glory of this temple will far surpass the glory that was seen when Solomon first built it. When does this take place? Well, friends, this takes place with the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the true temple, the temple of his body. He said this very clearly. Jesus was killed in your place. His temple, the temple of his body, was destroyed. He was killed in your place. And God raised him from the dead and glorified him. He glorified that body. And so the glory that is seen in Christ's resurrected and glorified body is the glory that far surpasses the former glory. That is where God fulfills his promise here. As you look to the resurrected and glorified Christ, his resurrected body is that latter glory. That is where it was fulfilled. The temple in the old covenant was a type of that glory. It was a type of the true temple. That is where this promise is fulfilled. That is where we are to look, where God made the latter glory far surpass the glory of the former. Now, what happened when Jesus was on earth? Now, the fact that God promises to shake the heavens and the earth, it is part of his promise to make the latter glory of the temple surpass the former glory. Well, where do we see the heavens shaken? Where do we see earth shaken like he promises to do here? Well, what happened when Jesus came to earth the first time? Well, God tore open the heavens. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened up. The Spirit came upon him like a dove. When he was crucified, what happened? The earth shook. There was an earthquake. He shook the earth. The sun was darkened. When Jesus comes again, what will happen? Well, he will once again shake the heavens and the earth. But for now, friends, remember this. Remember this. Know that the latter glory that God was talking about here is Christ's body. And that you, as those grafted into the greater glory of that temple, which is Christ's body, remember that you as living stones, you as living stones in Christ, are far more beautiful than Solomon's original temple. The glory that God reveals through the church in Christ, because of Christ, far surpasses the glory that he revealed in the temple in the Old Covenant. With all of its gold that overlaid all of the inside and all the silver and all of its physical beauty, it does not match the beauty that he reveals through the church. You see that? You see what God is saying here? You are that part of, in a sense, part of that latter glory. The latter glory will surpass the former glory. Now, what this means for you is this. You are to invest your resources, your time, and your labor into this temple project. You are to invest in people. That's what that means. You are to invest in the living stones of Christ's glorious body. That's what the call is to the church. Now, we all know that there are false churches everywhere. Not all of them are false churches, but there are false churches everywhere who invest rather, investing in the living stones, they invest rather in a large, ornate physical structure. They invest in huge buildings that are seen or pointed to as trophies of their success. But God doesn't see it this way. He takes pleasure in the holiness of his people. That's what he delights in. He takes pleasure in the members of his Christ who are following him faithfully. Now, the churches often do need buildings. It's good to invest in buildings. But the buildings, the physical buildings, are a means to focusing on a structure, another structure that will never fade. And that structure is living. It is you. It is the living stones of Christ's temple. And as you do this, friends, so that is the call to the church. You are part of that latter glory. He calls you to invest in further glorifying, further beautifying the latter glory of that temple. And as you do this, friends, God promises to provide. He promises to provide you with everything you need. And perhaps more importantly, as we see here, he promises to give you peace. Verse 9, in this place I will give peace. I will give you peace. Now, friends, peace is what people really want. Is it not? True, lasting peace between God and man. That is what people are after. And that is what gold and silver cannot purchase. But God gives us that. True peace between God and man and between each other. That is what he gives us in this new temple. This is exactly what Jesus gives, and this is what he promises in the covenant that cannot be broken. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not be afraid. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.